Our first reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 15, verse 34 through chapter 16, verse 13. And bear with me, I'm still having problems seeing. Okay. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gilboa. Samuel never saw Saul again before he died, but he grieved over Saul. However, the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve over Samuel? I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have found my next king among his sons." "How can I do that?" Samuel asked. "When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say, 'I have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make clear to you what you should do. You will anoint for me the person I point you out to you." Samuel did what the Lord instructed. When he came to Bethlehem, the city elders came to meet him. They were shaking with fear. "Do you come in peace?" they asked. "Yes," Samuel answered. "I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now make yourselves holy, then come with me to the sacrifice." Samuel made Jesse and his sons holy and invited them to the sacrifice as well. When they arrived, Samuel looked at Eljabal and thought, "This must be the Lord's anointing right in front." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eye, but the Lord sees into the heart." Next, Jesse called Abinadab, who presented himself to Samuel. But he said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." So Jesse presented Shema, but Samuel said, "No, the Lord hasn't chosen this one." Jesse presents seven of his sons to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord hasn't picked any of them." Then Samuel asked Jesse, "Is that all of your boys?" "There is still the youngest one," Jesse answered, "but he's out keeping the sheep." "Send for him," Samuel told Jesse, "because we can't proceed until he gets here." So Jesse sent and brought him in. He was reddish brown, had beautiful eyes, and was good looking. The Lord said, "That's the one. Go anoint him." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him right there in front of his brothers. The Lord's Spirit came over David from that point forward. Then Samuel left and went to Ramah. May the Lord add his blessings to his word.
Our second reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Then Jesus said, "This is what God's kingdom is like. It's as though someone scatters seed on the ground, then sleeps and wakes night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, but the farmer doesn't know how. The earth produces crops all by itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full head of grain. Whenever the crop is ready, the farmer goes out to cut the grain because it's harvest time." He continued, "What's a good image for God's kingdom? What parable can I use to explain it? Consider a mustard seed. When scattered on the ground, it's the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. But when it's planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all vegetable plants. It produces such large branches that the birds in the sky are able to nest in its shade." With many such parables, Jesus continued to give them the word as much as they were able to hear. He spoke to them only in parables, then explained everything to his disciples when he was alone with them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's funny, I have preached very, very few times on Father's Day. That's because traditionally Father's Day has been when annual conference is. And so I've been away. But this year, in order to accommodate being in Ogden and to get together with our brothers and sisters from Yellowstone Conference, we met a week early. And so here it is. It's Father's Day, and I'm going, wow. What do I do with this? But the scriptures were there to help me to work with the idea of fatherhood, with the idea of God's care for us and our care for each other. That first scripture that Jane did so well with, all those names of places and people, all those. Isn't it good that Abinadab didn't become the king and that David did? I mean, David's such an easier name. But David was chosen, and there are actually several stories about his choosing, but this is one of my favorites because the prophet Samuel is called to Bethlehem, which is now known as the city of David, was called there to find one of Jesse's sons and to anoint him as the next king. Samuel has to go in secret because Saul is still the king. And he goes with the pretense that he's going to make a sacrifice. You know, this is early in the story because the sacrifice is made in Bethlehem and not in Jerusalem. He gets there, and Jesse, when he figures out what's going on, is so thrilled. This kingmaker, this prophet, is right there in his community and is just honing in on his boys. But instead of picking the oldest or the strongest or the best looking, he looks at each one and listens for God's voice and says, no, not quite, not the right one. 7 times. And Samuel's probably getting a little uneasy here too because he's going, God, you sent me to choose one of Jesse's sons, and I've kind of gone through the lot, and you're not showing me which one. So finally it occurs to Samuel, you have any other boys? And Jesse says, well, yeah, the youngest, but, you know, he's out taking care of the sheep. Somebody had to do the dirty work. And Samuel says, well, bring him in. I love to think about those older brothers. I was an older sibling. Responsible. In charge. I don't think I would have appreciated Samuel sending me out to get the baby. But they did. They went and got their brother. And as he comes forward, Samuel knows this is the one. This is the one who will be the king. This is the father of our nation. But he has to explain himself because everybody's going like, right. They don't see it. They don't see what God sees. And we haven't changed a bit. We have such preconceived notions of what a leader looks like, of what a church member looks like, of what a friend looks like, of who we're going to invite into our homes, who's going to share a meal with us, We have an idea of who would enjoy even being with us. There are some people that we exclude just because, you know, it just wouldn't be comfortable. And every time we exclude, God draws the circle wider. God is calling us to include more people, to be blessed in more ways by unexpected companions on our journey. God sees what we don't see. God sees possibility where we would see impediments. And so God has Samuel choose the youngest. And he wasn't ready yet. He had to grow into the position. And if you read in the book of Samuel about David's early times as a leader, he messed up a lot. So many of us would have gotten to that point and said, obviously we misunderstood. We'll go back and try again. Instead of giving a second chance and letting David grow up and grow into the role he was called to be. And he had to learn by doing. He learned in battle. He learned as he led. He didn't learn by sitting at the sidelines and watching. Sometimes we have to bring people into leadership with us, bring people into working with us before they're ready. It always annoyed me as a mother that my children wanted to help at the time they were least capable. They wanted to dust before they could dust, and they wanted to run the vacuum before they could run it well. But when they got to the place where I thought they were ready, they didn't want to anymore. I think fathers find that with their sons as well. But the point is, we, if we're going to be in leadership, have to allow our children and our young people to take the positions that they're anxious to do before they're ready, and to guide them through it, and to live through it, and to do it again when they're not looking, so that the project gets done and they learn by doing. And they always want to learn before they're ready. And we are so apt to just step in and do it for them, waiting for a better time. But God knows that we work with them before they're ready, that we get them ready, that we allow them to fail. That's one of the things fathers are sometimes better at than mothers. Mothers get a little bit protective. Fathers say, oh, here's the saw, here's the, you know, this is what you do. And you know, and when they cut themselves, which they will, you know, dad comes in with the kid bleeding and says, you have a Band-Aid? Or my favorite is, I think we should go to the emergency room. Yeah. But it's those times that the children remember that helps them to grow into being the young women and young men they're meant to be. When they take the challenges, when they go a step beyond what we think they can do. Samuel pushed David into the position of king before he was ready. And that's what God wanted. Now, Jesus was trying to raise up disciples and followers. And so he told stories. And I love the fact that he told these stories, these parables, and then only explained them to his disciples so that later they could explain it to others. So I'm sure that a lot of times after Jesus had been preaching all day and people went home, they said, did you get what he said? That's always encouraging to a pastor. Because sometimes when Jesus was preaching parables especially, They're a little hard to understand. The parable just before this, it was pretty easy. It's the one about, you know, the sower goes out and sows the seed, and some goes on good ground, and some goes on weedy ground, and some goes in the good, I mean, some goes on rock, and it's very clear. You figure that the sower is God, and, you know, the land is yourselves and your hearts. I mean, you can make that one make sense. I don't think the first of these parables was meant to make sense. It was meant to make us think. And so it says the sower goes out and, well, the sower, who's the sower? Is it a disciple? Is it God? Is it Jesus? Is it me? I don't know. Each time I read it, I've got a different answer. But the sower goes out and sows the seed, and it seems that this is good soil, and the soil accepts the seed, and the seed grows, and the sower, the farmer, doesn't know how, doesn't understand. But it grows night and day, and then it sprouts, and then there's the stem, and then there's the seed head, that these things happen without knowledge of the farmer. And that imagery of doing what needs to be done but not understanding fully. That's a good image for all of us. I think we're afraid to start something if we don't totally understand it. But Jesus says, you know, scatter the seed and let the earth do what the earth does. And is that earth just the earth, or does that represent God's plan? I don't know. It's a parable. And then when the harvest comes, then it's time once more to get busy, to go out and to collect and to harvest. This is a story to just ponder on and think about and cogitate and scratch your head and try to figure out where you are. Are you the sower? Are you the seed? Are you the ground? Are you one of the ones who brings in the harvest? I think it's a story of how everything works together to bring about God's way and God's will. And that sometimes we are used when we don't know it and when we don't understand it. And sometimes when we're feeling the most broken, can you imagine if you're the seed? At that point when all of a sudden you're broken open and you begin to sprout, I'm sure that is not the best moment in a seed's life. And yet out of that is what comes abundance and bounty. I think our lives are like that, that when they're broken open, when they're in the dark, when they're buried, that's when God's at work and it's the least comfortable, but that's where the possibility is, and you only know that when you look back. After the harvest, you can look back and say, oh, it's a good thing I germinated. It's a good thing I sprouted. It's a good thing I grew. It sure was tough, but oh my gosh, look what happened. It's great, great parable. Lots to think about, and you could think about it 100 different ways. That's just how I was thinking about it this week. And then the next one, you get one that's about the mustard seed. So looking at one individual seed and saying that little tiny, tiny seed can grow into abundance. And that God uses even the tiniest, the littlest, the unexpected to grow so big. And we're not quite so familiar with mustard seeds, so I always think about weed seeds. Isn't it just amazing? Because actually mustard is kind of a weed. Isn't it amazing how even if those weed seeds have been on the parking lot, if the wind comes and blows them into the soil, they just go crazy. Give them a little rain and oh my goodness. I had one professor who said that the kingdom of God is like a bunch of weeds. It's supposed to be uncontrollable. It's supposed to be tough and resilient. It's no hothouse flower. You know, I don't really like being referred to as a weed. The kingdom of God is like a weed. And yet I think Jesus had a little bit of that sense, that the kingdom of God is like a weed. It's unexpected. It's not the way we would organize things. God doesn't see things the way we do. I was reading this week in the United Methodist website, and I find so many things there in the, not just the Rocky Mountain website, but the national website, and so much history, things that I didn't know about the United Methodist Church, and I thought that this was just because I wasn't raised United Methodist, but guess what? I've checked with several people this week, and they don't know any of this either, because we're familiar with the story about John Wesley and about how his heart is strangely warmed. Some of us know Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke as early bishops in the United Methodist, in the Methodist Church in the United States. But we don't know some of our other roots. And so this week I was reading about these two fellas. Does anybody by any chance know who they are? I did. Snappy dressers. This is Martin and Harvey Boehm. I looked up how to say that. It's B-O-E-H-M. And depending on where they're from, but they are from Germany, so it's Boehm, I think. The father, who is the one over to your left as you're looking, was the co-founder of the Church of the United Brethren in Christ, which is one of the predecessor churches of the United Methodist Church. And his youngest son is over here, without the beard. That's Henry. And he was a Methodist Episcopal preacher who spent 5 years traveling with the bishop, Francis Asbury. We'll start with a little bit about Martin. On November 30th, 1725, Martin Boehm was born as the youngest child of Jacob and Barbara. His mom and dad had emigrated from Switzerland and married near Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Martin was raised in the local Mennonite society, where his father was a lay elder. The family's first language was German. And so there are strong German and Mennonite roots to the Methodist Church in America, and it comes through the Boehm family. When Martin was old enough, his father gave him 181 acres of land, and Martin became a successful farmer and continued to purchase land until he owned 400 acres. He married Eve, a fellow Mennonite, and when he was in his early 30s and just interested in farming, he went to worship one day, and as was the custom in the Mennonite church, members of the church were nominated for the role of pastor, leader of the congregation, and then asked to come forward to select a Bible. Boehm went forward. He chose a Bible, and in that Bible was a paper with the proverb, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is the Lord." And with that, because that was his verse, he became the pastor. Now, he found this really daunting at the age of 30, and he didn't feel adequate, and he wrestled and brought him to a crisis in his faith, and he said, "You pray for grace to teach others the way of salvation, and you have not yet prayed for your own salvation." So he was out in the field, and he started to pray for himself, and that he would feel God's presence and his anointing. And finally, he, after praying at every row as he was doing his preparation of the soil, he said he had a stream of joy that just poured over him. And the following Sunday, he shared that story with the congregation. And the congregation was so excited about his experience with God that they sent him out to other congregations so that he would tell this story because it was so moving. And so he went from being a local pastor to preaching all through the area of Lancaster County. And it became known as the Boehm Revival. But when he was in the midst of this, his wife, invited a Reformed pastor, a German Reformed pastor, William Otterbein, which some of you may remember from your Methodist history. And following the sermon, Otterbein introduced the whole Baum family and to a whole new way of looking at the church. And actually, Otterbein started the Church of the United Brethren, which are also a group that eventually became a part of the United Methodist Church. Well, Baum's friendship with Otterbein, his exuberance, and his willingness to preach outside the Mennonite societies caused concern among some of his colleagues. They brought charges against him. If you think this is the first time that our church has had dissension and fights, oh, absolutely not. It's right from the beginning. So they brought charges against him, and he refused to change his ways, and they expelled him from the Mennonites. It wasn't until 240 years later that they returned his credentials and kind of apologized for having been a little hasty. His ministry continued to grow, and then his son, Jacob, took over the farm. But his youngest son was Henry, and Henry had been raised with the meetings that happened in their barn. And they became class meetings. And at the age of 25, Henry began preaching in the Methodist Episcopal Church. So his father is preaching in first as a Mennonite and then is in the Brethren Church. And then Henry is preaching in the Methodist Episcopal Church. And he traveled with Francis Asbury, who was the bishop, between 1808 and 1813. It is estimated that the two of them rode 25,000 miles on horseback during those 5 years together, chronicling, and he chronicled the journeys, and that's why we know about what the early Methodist movement did in the United States. And he also was the one who translated the Book of Discipline that Asbury had put together for that young Methodist sect into German and spread those roots to the non-English speakers. These are fathers of our faith that we'd forgotten largely, and yet brought and enlarged and amplified the faith at the beginning of our nation. And so I just wanted to introduce you to these father figures of our faith. So what is it to have a father that is faithful? We've got the stories of fathers in scriptures. We've got those who have, right from the beginning, like David, were called by God to lead the people. We have images of sowing of seed, of passing on the message, of that tending and caring until the young are grown that you have in Jesus' parables. You've got so many known and unknown folks in our background who brought faith and passed it on to their children and their grandchildren, and whose roots have sustained us, and even when we can't remember their names. But in our own families too, there is someone who fathered you. Your natural father, a foster father, a stepfather, a neighbor, a coach, somebody who fathered you into the faith. Because if that weren't so, you would not be here this Father's Day. And so the stories of our faith, the large story is important, but the small story is important too. To remember who it was who planted the seed of faith in you, who nurtured your faith, who pushed you to participate either in worship or in service. Who is it in your life? My mother was a skeptic. She struggled with her faith right up until the end. But my dad, he just believed. And he made sure we showed up, even if it was late, every Sunday. And on his very, very last day, we prayed together. That faith of my father has sustained me. The faith of my mother with her questioning has also sustained me in a different way. But who in your life fathered you, challenged you, let you know how important it is to be a part of God's work? Thank God for that person, or those persons if you're lucky, who nurtured your faith. The faith of our fathers can be seen in each of us. Amen.